So Sunday morning is my favorite morning of the week. So for any of you who meet me early in the mornings, I'm not disliking you so much, but Sunday morning is my favorite. I wake up early, my alarm goes off at 5:15, and I get up. Frequently, I wake up one of my two boys to come with me, and we're here to church if we're late by 6:30. I then have roughly 3 hours to put finalization to the sermon that we're going to give that morning, to work on Sunday school class stuff, if that's what I have to work on, and I get to say hi to a few people, but I get to just spend the morning getting ready to preach, which I love to do. We have a little girl now who doesn't like that plan as much as I would like. And see, when I'm late, I'm here by about 6:30. This morning, I woke up at 4:05. Now, let me rephrase that. My wife woke me up at 4:05 and said, "You get her." Okay. She gave me instructions, which I only vaguely remember hearing her tell me some things to do. I don't really remember what she said. I just remember thinking when I got to Zariah's room, I have no idea what Allison told me to do. So I made it up as I went. I think she went back to sleep. She did not go back to sleep. I went back to sleep, however. I have a problem, though, when I sleep, and that is this. And I know this. I was too tired to actually deal with it this morning. I need 90 minutes between when I fall asleep and my alarm goes off. Otherwise, I am really good at turning my alarm off without knowing I turned my alarm off. And this morning, guess what? I only had about 60 minutes, 4:12 when I got back to bed, 5:15 when the alarm went off, 6:22 when I opened my eyes and realized that I was late. This morning didn't go the way that I had planned. I knew what I needed to be ready for this morning, for this moment, this time. I knew what I needed to be ready, and that was to be here by 6:30. I like to have enough time to actually wake up before I get here, and then work, and be ready to preach. And I woke up at 6:22. We left the house at 6:39 or something like that. But I was still foggy. We got up here and I tried to start working, but my brain was just running slow. I couldn't get it to actually function the way that I wanted it to. I couldn't get thoughts to come together the way I wanted them to. And you know what happens then? You start to go, "Oh, I need to get stuff done." And then you're not as efficient. Your brain's not working well. So I had to take some time. I needed to step back and just say, "God, I need your help." That's pretty simple. In all reality. I mean, I'm standing here to do what God has called me to do, and then in my head I think that I can do it on my own, I don't really need his help, and then, oh wow, it comes to me all of a sudden late in the time that I need God's help. Now that's not the main point of this morning's message, but what happens is this: I knew what I needed. Not what I would like to have, I knew what I needed to be ready this morning, and God did not allow me to have it. And I'm ready for the sermon. I didn't get what I needed, except I got exactly what I needed. Thomas had the exact same thing happen to him. And this was not the illustration I intended to use this morning. But Thomas had the same thing happen to him. He knows what he needs to believe, right? Jesus has died on the cross. He's been put in the grave. 3 days later, they go to put spices on him, and he's gone. Peter and John get there with Mary, and there's no Jesus. So they went home, back to their own homes. Mary met Jesus. And then Jesus, later that night, day one, Jesus shows up with the disciples to reveal himself to them. Except Thomas isn't there. And I don't think it was a party of the 10 disciples and Thomas wasn't invited. For some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us why Thomas wasn't there. Whatever other number of disciples were there, but Thomas wasn't there. Perhaps he missed the text message, invited him to the party, right? We could conjure up ideas as to why Thomas wasn't there. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Why does it not matter why Thomas wasn't there? It's really simple. John, the author, didn't tell us. And if he'd wanted us to know, guess what he would have done? Told us. But he didn't tell us. He just simply says that Thomas wasn't there. So now you've got the disciples having seen Jesus, eaten with him, but not Thomas. What are you going to do if you're those disciples? You're going to start in verse 24 of John chapter 20, and you're going to do what they did. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So meaning because of what I just said, because Thomas wasn't there, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Probably fully expecting Thomas to go, "That's awesome. I knew he was alive." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's a strong statement. He doesn't say, "Unless I see that, I don't believe." "Unless I see that, I will never believe." Not a chance. Now, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's the purpose statement of the entire Gospel of John. He wrote these things so that you and I could believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, sent here to rescue us from the depths of our sin. And that by believing in him, we might have life. It's very apropos that we had communion that today. Because that is the purpose of communion, to show through physical things that truth. We make a critical error as Christians, because we think that these things were written so that I could believe and become a non-Christian to a believer, a not follower of Jesus into a follower of Jesus. That's why the Gospel of John was written, right? No. It was not written so that you could move from death to life. It was written so that you could move from death to life to continued belief. And that's what we miss. Both of those verbs in John 20:31 are called present tense verbs, which means they are an action that has started and continues on indefinitely. It doesn't end. These are written so that you, so that Brock, so that you as congregants, so that we as a group, so that we could believe and continue to believe and continue to believe and continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not some good guy, not a good teacher, not a good leader. He was the rescuer. And that by believing in him, you and I may have ongoing life with him. him. But too frequently in our brains, we have something that triggers and says, oh, belief is what it takes to go from not Christian to Christian, not follower to follower. And that's true. It does take that. But this does not intend that that's all it's talking about. That's like step one of a million. And then too easily we stop there. And we say, now I don't need any more belief, I need proof. Now I don't need any more belief, I need something. But this gospel was written. And Jesus did what he did so that we could believe and continue to believe. This is not a belief that continues to render us from death to life. This is now a belief that takes us from death to life and then grows like a tree inside of us. And that's what it's intended to do. To blossom and grow into this gigantic thing that started out with just one little bit at the beginning. That's the goal. That's the end game. But let's step back and look at Thomas. Right? Let's see Thomas here. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's his initial reaction to this unbelievable story, which we forget is unbelievable because we believe it. We believe that Jesus actually died and actually rose, right? But we forget that that is absolutely absurd. It is. It's not normal to life. It's not normal to anything except to God, who can make the non-normal normal, who can make the impossible possible. So we look at Thomas and we forget that what he just heard was absurd. But he has a reaction that says, prove it or I don't care. So what does Jesus do? He waits. Look at it. Ending in verse 25, and place my nails into his side, I will never believe. They were on day one, 8 days later. He waited a week and a day to show up. He rose from the dead on Sunday morning. They went to the grave on Sunday morning. He showed himself to Mary on Sunday morning. He showed up for dinner with the disciples Sunday evening, a week and a day later on Monday. He shows himself to Thomas. So when Thomas says, unless I get proof, I won't believe, Jesus says, fine, then just wait. Why? Why did Jesus wait? I already answered that question earlier. John doesn't tell us, so we shouldn't really try to figure out the answer. We can learn some things from Jesus waiting, but why did he choose to wait? We don't know. All it would be is conjecture. And our studying of the scripture is not intended to be conjecture. It's supposed to be understanding. So what do we learn from Jesus waiting? I think there's two critical things that we learn. Thing one that we learn is that he doesn't function on our timeline. He really doesn't. He functions on a timeline wholly different, but not on accident. See, Jesus doesn't accidentally wait 8 days. He didn't accidentally come when he came. What happened? He chose when to arrive on this earth. He chose when to be here. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 5. And by that, I mean, let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for you and me, the enemies of God, the haters of right. at just the right time. Not too early, not too late. At just the right time, he died for the ungodly. Now go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Says this, Paul writing to the Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." At the fullness of time, when it was totally, fully ready, but that was thousands of years after the beginning. Thousands of years after Abraham. Plenty of time for God to have come earlier, but he didn't. He came at just the right time when the time was full. Not too early and not too late. So when he showed himself to Thomas, we had best believe it was not too early and not too late. So why did he do it? Why did he wait those 8 days? I have to ask myself, what changed? What things in this circumstance would have changed? Did Jesus change? No. He was risen from the dead on day one, and on day eight, he was risen from the dead. On day one, he was Christ, the Son of God. On day eight, he was Christ, the Son of God. On day one, he could apparently walk through walls. On day eight, he could walk through walls. He didn't change. But Thomas would have. Why would I even think that that's what's going on? Because John writes here that the purpose of Jesus doing what he did was to cause belief. Now look at the way Jesus interacts with Thomas. This is such an encouraging thing to me. Just look at how Jesus interacts with Thomas. Because if I was Jesus, and Thomas had said, "Unless I see this and do this, I would never believe," I would show up and say, "See me? You're some kind of dumb." Right? That's what I would do. I would interact with him in such a way that he was a fool for having missed what I was doing. But not Jesus. Jesus simply looks at Thomas, the unbelieving disciple, who until this moment is just like every other unbelieving person. And he says, "Here are my hands, here is my side, touch it, stop disbelieving, but believe. Not you're an idiot, become smart. Stop disbelieving, believe, that's what I'm here for. I am here for you to believe. Now believe." Thomas had a requirement of Jesus that frequently we have similar requirements of, and that is prove it or we're done. Now we don't usually say it that strongly. God, prove to me what you want me to do, or I'm just going to keep doing whatever I want. God, prove to me that you're real, or I'm going to live my life sort of half Christian, half not. Half bought in, half not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually is the guy who made a statement that I've never been able to get out of my brain. And he says this, "Jesus is not the little tidbit that you get after the bread. Jesus, for a Christian, is either the bread or nothing." He's either your everything or your nothing. He's not something in the middle. He's not the little bit of dessert you get at the end of your meal. He's either the whole thing or he's nothing. And we need to decide what he is for us. So Thomas had a requirement. I'm not believing unless. So Jesus shows up and he shows him his hands and he shows him his side. And guess what Thomas doesn't do? Thomas doesn't do what he said he must do to believe. Unless I touch him, I won't believe. Jesus shows himself and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He doesn't need the proof he thought he needed. When he encounters Jesus, he needed nothing more. Now, where would we encounter Jesus? Right there. Don't go somewhere else. God reveals himself in nature. God reveals himself through people as a very general revealing, but that, his scripture, is his revealing of his son. There are things you can learn about who God is based on the world around us, but that is the revelation of his son, which is the revelation that's needed for life. Right? Back down to verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing what? But by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you may have life. That's where life comes. This is where God revealed his son. You and I get the incredible opportunity to believe in a Jesus we haven't seen, but has been revealed to us, so that our lives could have the same response to him that Thomas had. My Lord and my God. Now, we have gods. We have a God. We talk about gods. And we sort of understand that a God is this universal authority, right? This being above every other being who's in charge of everything. Okay, we sort of get that. So he calls him my God, which I think we sort of understand. But what does he mean by my Lord? What does he mean? We've got a dog named Maverick. Maverick is a good dog. Maverick knows something. You know what Maverick knows? I'm in charge. He fully understands that I'm in charge. And when he opts not to follow that, he gets disciplined. And he's a large dog, so he has to get disciplined largely, right? I taught him as he grew up that he would definitely listen to me or he would have consequences. I am, for all intents and purposes, his Lord. I'm his master. If there's two people standing there and I tell him to do something and they tell him to do something else, he had better listen to me. It is simply that easy. It's not complicated. God is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord, which means he's my master. He's not my advisor. He's not my friend, though he can be my friend and he can be my advisor. He's my Lord, my master. The one to whom I respond when I hear all the other chaos going on around me, I respond to his commands. Why? Because he died for me. He bought me from death and brought me to life. I believe that. So now he's my Lord. That's Thomas's response to Jesus. It's okay that he didn't believe at the beginning because by the end, he had fully believed and fully given himself over to this Jesus who was his Lord. Now, you and I aren't promised proof. Jesus has in no way stated that he's going to show up to show me his hands and his side. Not yet, anyway. Because when he does show up and reveals himself, then believing in him will no longer be necessary because I will see him and be with him for eternity. But now he offers us the opportunity to believe. And he says we're more blessed by believing without seeing him than Thomas was blessed by seeing him. That's what we're offered. But if we believe, friends, our belief must drive us to a place where we bow before him and we say, my Lord and my God, it is all for you. That's the story of Thomas. That's what went on. And that's what Jesus expects to go on in us. We will fail. I told you that I see Jesus as my Lord, as my master, as my God, right? But I fail all too often in actually living that out. And you will too. And it's not okay. It's forgiven, You're given grace because of it, but it's not okay. But I also know it's inevitable. Doesn't make it okay, but it makes it inevitable. And that's the Jesus who comes to us, not as an angry Jesus walking through the wall, mad at Thomas for not believing, but the Jesus who walks through the wall with compassion to say, here I am. Stop disbelieving. Believe. Because that's the reason he came. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to believe in him. Thank you, Father, for thank you for giving us life in him. I ask now, Father, that you would have and then would continue to use your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives to convict us, to cause us to believe deeper and more, to see Jesus more clearly, to love him more. For we do love you, Father, and we come before you in the amazing, risen, awesome, powerful name of your Son. Amen.